We always make the assumption that everybody knows everybody that's at the front, but that's not always the case, is it? There's always different ones at the front, and so we need to be sure that you're aware at times who they are. Lots of things have happened in the month of April around here, and there's lots of things that are planned for May, Lord willing. We have a baby being dedicated next Sunday. We're looking forward to a baptismal service the last Sunday in May. A number of candidates preparing for that. Many other things. I believe a new sermon series is coming starting next week as well. So we're looking forward to what God is going to be doing through us as a congregation in the month of May. Eric always insists I'm the only one that ever asks to drink water, so I better have a drink because he went and got it for me. It seems that the baby boomer generation, as either hobbies or avocations, choose to do things like renovate, upgrade, repair, or restore things. And when spring fever hits us, which I think it has for most of us already, somehow all of a sudden all those projects that we've been thinking about in the wintertime all of a sudden start happening. And I know a number of you are involved in projects in your homes, and certainly a lot of you were involved in working on projects here yesterday morning. A special thank you to you for that. Some live in heritage houses. And so when I use the word restore, that means something very different and significant to them, because they can't do anything to their house without getting permission, and it normally has to be restored in such a way that's conducive with the age of their house when it's considered a historic house. Many of you in your lifetime have probably made an attempt at restoring some furniture. How many of you have been involved in trying to do that? Sometimes very successfully, sometimes with a little more difficulty. One of our sons, in preparation for a first child, was given a blue painted solid wood bedroom set. But for some reason, he and his wife decided that the color just didn't fit the color scheme. They wanted the more natural look. And so they priced the cost of dipping and stripping, and it was exorbitant. And because they were newlyweds and still paying off student loans, they thought they would do it another way. Well, that other way took a lot of energy, some Dremel materials and sandpaper, and even got the parents involved. What a job. Some of you probably have gotten yourselves into these restoration jobs and found that they were much more difficult, and it was much harder to get the paint and other things off than you ever anticipated. Webster defines restore this way: to put or bring back into a former or original state. So a former or original state. This morning I want us to look at the book of Nehemiah again under the title Restoration Can Be Costly, and the theme of restoration, which is the major theme of the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Now, I'm not going to attempt to summarize or preach through the first seven chapters of Nehemiah all in one half-hour sitting for you, so feel comfortable that I'm not going to try to do that. On March the 19th, I preached a message entitled Possessing a Godly Motivation, and that was based on Nehemiah chapter 1. And that message is probably in the archival section of our website, for those of you who have computers. And if you don't, VHS or DVD probably can be made available to you, that sermon on March the 19th. Now, if you expect to talk to Peter or John and get it right away after the service, you're probably going to be disappointed. because they're working on today's sermon for you to have right after the service. But if you really want to see that and you don't have access to it on computer, to help this sermon makes more sense, feel free to talk to them about that. The book of Nehemiah deals primarily with a 12-year period from 444 to 432 B.C. But long before that, in 539 B.C., Cyrus, the king of the Persians, conquered Babylon and issued a decree which would allow the exiles, actually Babylonian exiles that he had just rescued and freed, to go back to worship the God of their fathers. And in Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 6, we have the proclamation that Cyrus gave to the nation in terms of people going back to their cities and worshiping their gods. Now, related to the Israelites, it meant giving back all of the utensils from the temple that had been taken by the king of the Babylonians. They were given all of that to take back to build a temple, and the costs of building the temple were going to be paid for by the royal treasury of Persia. It was a wonderful gift that Cyrus was giving. Now, Cyrus didn't do it all out of the generosity of his heart. He did it because God, hundreds of years before that, said that Cyrus, when he was born, he was going to do that. And so in Isaiah 45, verse 1, we have that prophecy that Cyrus, by name, is mentioned there, that he was going to say something years and years later. Well, that was in 539. In 516, finally, the temple was rebuilt and dedicated. So it took a long time. Lots of delays, lots of issues there in terms of building the temple. But the wall of the city, though there was an attempt to try to do some work on it, about a decade before Nehemiah enters the scene, was still in ruins. So the wall was torn down in 586. Here we have 444, almost 150 years later, the walls are in ruins. So any generation that was living in Jerusalem at the time had never seen the walls up. They'd always been in ruins. A stop work order had been granted by King Artaxerxes, who happened to be the same king that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to. A stop work order was given so that the wall could not be built. But when 444 B.C. came and Nehemiah comes before the king, you know why he comes with some fear and trembling. This morning I would like us to look at this theme of restoration as it applies to Nehemiah, to the Israelites of Judah, and then to us as a church and personally. And so you have that on your insert that you have before you, and you'll be able to hopefully fill out some of the things that you have before you as well. That's kind of interesting. I didn't notice the insert before until now that it's got number 4, 5, and 6. So Joan has taken 1, 2, and 3 as the sermon from before and put 4, 5, and 6 in there because I'd put 1, 2, and 3 in my notes. So it's kind of interesting. She's thinking ahead in terms of the whole series for you. So the cost for Nehemiah. The first cost for Nehemiah was seeing the need. The plight of Jerusalem with its vulnerability and defenselessness was not new. This had been in place for 150 years. Nehemiah had a wonderful job. He had one of the top jobs in the king's palace, in the nation that ruled the world. He really didn't have a lot of ambitions to go back to a city that didn't have any walls, didn't have any security, and was a long, long ways away. Why not stay with the status quo? Wealth, power, and luxury was just fine. And often the church can be lulled to sleep because the status quo is comfortable and takes little sacrifice. But God caught Nehemiah's attention. And he did it through a first-hand account of one of his brothers that had come back from Jerusalem. We find that in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, Nehemiah knew something of his history. He knew something of the history of the city. But I believe it was the theological understanding of the significance of the city that was lacking for him until this brother of his came back. The exile was over. People were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. That wasn't an issue. Two pagan kings, Cyrus and now Artaxerxes, had encouraged the restoration of the temple and the city. But it was Hanani and his other friends who came to Nehemiah and were able to say to Nehemiah, here's what the issue is. The city is a disgrace. It's a dishonor to our God. Because the walls are down, people are scorning our gods, and something needs to be done about it. So Hanani initiated the process of Nehemiah seeing the need. But I find there's a huge difference between seeing the need and committing ourselves to the need. It was 4 months of mourning and fasting and praying that led to personal involvement. Nehemiah could have gotten involved in a lot of different ways. He could have said, Hanani, why don't you recruit some people to go back to Jerusalem to do some work on the wall? Look, what I'll do is I'll head up the fundraising committee, and maybe we'll have a silent auction. Maybe that'll be a good way to raise funds. As a matter of fact, you know, I'm a personal friend of Asaph. He looks after the king's lumber yard. Maybe we can get him to donate some lumber so you can take it with you. Or maybe better, if he writes a letter, maybe we can get it locally. It's a little easier than carrying it by horseback. There were many ways that Nehemiah could have contributed. But Nehemiah committed himself personally to this need. In verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed and he begins to identify with the people of Israel in their sin, in their history, in God's redemptive strength and power and plan in their lives. And in that growing intimacy with God and that growing identification with your servants who delight in revering your name, God led Nehemiah to personal participation in meeting the need. Meeting the needs was not easy. Before God granted Nehemiah favor in the presence of the king, much strategic planning had to take place. You see, Nehemiah knew that he would have one opportunity to speak to the king. He was looking for one opportunity to speak to the king. He might not have had any opportunities. But he knew that if he did get an opportunity, he needed to be ready. And so he needed to understand the extent of the project, what materials would be needed. He needed to get permissions. How many times do we have building projects and we wait for months for building permits? We know about that. He knew something about that too. He needed permissions to get from where he was to where he needed to be. And some of us like horseback riding for an hour, but he was horseback riding for 3 months. That's how long it took to get from where he was to Jerusalem. And then he needed to be personally involved himself. So when he gets into the presence of the king and the king says, what is it that you want? He prays to heaven and he says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Jerusalem where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. So he didn't say, I've got a brother by the name of Hanani. He's going to get together a group and I'm needing to get resources from you to be able to do it. He said to the king, send me. I'm the one that's going to do it. God has laid it on my heart to participate in this. Send me so that I can rebuild it. Then there's paying the cost of restoration. It all starts with waiting on God. Someone has said the seed bed, the womb, and the study have this in common. Hidden activity, praying, planning, and development of a wish list. So those of you who love to garden and you put those seeds in, there's lots of things happening there that you don't see for a while, but you certainly have your wish list of the kinds of things that are going to happen. And when the womb gets active and a child starts to form, there's lots of things happening that we don't see. And there's lots of wishes and desires and dreams on the part of mom and dad. And so often it comes out of the study as well. For Nehemiah, what were some of the costs of restoration? Well, there's certainly restoration of the walls, but there was also restoration of the people. That was probably the biggest task, but there was also certainly the restoration of the walls. For Nehemiah, it was a deep, clear dependence on God. A number of times in this book, he says, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. He never took the credit. He always said, because the Lord looked on me with favor, because of the gracious hand of my God, this took place. Certainly one of the costs of restoration to Nehemiah was risking his life. First before the king. You were not allowed to be sad in the king's presence. You were really not allowed to push your own agenda in the king's presence. He could have been killed for that. He also, probably knowing some of the history, realized that a number of years ago a stop work order had already been issued related to this situation of building the wall. Then there was the 3 months journey. He knew that traveling at that period in history was a dangerous occupation. He said, you know, give me papers to protect me so when people take me and are going to do things, I can show them that the king of the empire has told me that I can travel through here safely. He didn't just hop a plane and arrive in Jerusalem in a few hours. Our way of travel is so different today, isn't it? And then there was the cost of assessing the enormity of the task at night. In many parts of the world, you don't travel at night. In many parts of the world, the roads are so bad and so dangerous, you would not go out after dark. So work is done between the sun coming up and the sun going down. And it probably was very much that way in Nehemiah's time as well. Well, what were some of the costs of restoration for Nehemiah? Well, there was the soliciting, the motivating, and the ensuring support and cooperation to start and complete the task. No one had been able to accomplish this task for 140 years. This was not an easy thing to do. And then as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we understand that there were all kinds of obstacles that were placed in his way. Obstacles to be overcome. Yes, restoration for Nehemiah can be costly. What is the cost to the Israelites? Those particularly in Judah. Well, I think first of all, a huge cost to them is the trusting of a newcomer. When you talk to people, and they try to sell you something, and you've never met them before in your life, do you automatically buy from them? Do you try to develop a relationship with them? Do you struggle with trusting another person? Certainly we do. We read the papers where people scam other people, and other things like that happen, even in corporations. And here we have a newcomer coming all the way from Susa, the capital, in a sense, from their perspective, representing the Persian Empire, over to Jerusalem. Who is this guy? Normally, you know, when they send people from headquarters, you know, it's not for our best interests. Should we trust this guy? Does he have the ability? Well, he came with an army and other people, and he seems to have some letters from the king and so on. He seems to be a resourceful guy. But does he really have our interests at heart? Does he really have a desire and a love for this city? Does he really understand who our God is? Trusting a newcomer is not always easy. But somehow, Nehemiah was able to earn and gain their trust quickly. Probably one of the greater costs to the Israelites was the cost of overcoming an attitude of defeat and hopelessness. This huge issue of inertia. How do you motivate somebody to get involved in a task this big when they have seen it as something that's overwhelming and impossible to do? Haggai said, you guys have spent all of your time building your own houses, and yet the walls are in ruin. Maybe they didn't understand the theological implications of a wall and of the city of Jerusalem from God's perspective. They could have said, the wall is 2 to 2.5 miles long, and you know how wide it used to be. We used to be able to rush chariots on the top of it. And you know how much wood we need to build the gates of the city. Do you really think this is a possible thing to do? And don't you remember that the governor of this region got a stop work order from the king of the empire? Yes, there's a cost to restoration for the Israelites as well. Another cost to them was putting aside their occupations and their sources of livelihood for a period of time. They kind of had to put them on hold. Nehemiah, as he started to recruit and put together the teams, he wanted everybody involved. And he wanted them to do it with an intense focus and dynamic. They were all to kind of put aside their jobs, whether it was sheep herding or making leather or being in the carpenter shop or whatever. He wanted them all working on the wall. This meant long hours. So we find out little sleep because they had to post guards at night. They had to carry a sword in their, some of them in their hands, and then do the bricklaying with the other hand and so on. It wasn't an easy task. And halfway through it, they were exhausted by the tasks that was before them. And then there was no clear timeline. Nehemiah didn't say, well, look, you know, if you commit yourself to this project, we'll have it done in 52 days. He didn't know that at the beginning, how long it would take. He didn't know how well they would work. He didn't know how many obstacles would come up in the 52 days. So putting aside their occupations, their sources of income, and so many of them lived from day to day. And so we get to chapter 5 and we run into some difficulties. Some of them don't have food to put on the table. Other family members are sold into slavery. Other things take place that need to be sorted out. And then another cost to the Israelites was the cost of trusting the other 41 groups to finish their assignment. Have you ever been involved in a project and there's a number of different committees or others that get assignments? And you work hard on your assignment, you're always wondering whether the other people will finish their assignment, so that everything can come together at the right time. Chapter 3, verse 2, maybe somebody said, can Shalom and his daughters really finish their section on time? Shalom seemed to think that his daughters were good workers. And it seems that the scripture says that they finished it on time too. So there's all kinds of people involved in the building of the wall. And then lastly, there was resisting opposition and overcoming obstacles. The scorn. They were called feeble Jews. Weak. How could these feeble Jews ever accomplish something like this? We've known them for all these years and they've never been able to do anything like this before. Well, after the Jewish people got started and the wall got half built, then of course there was the threats of attack and there was the issue of fatigue. And then there were the opportunistic Jews who abused the poor at the time and took advantage of the situation. Then they were the false prophets, Jewish false prophets, saying that this job shouldn't be done. Yes, restoration can be costly. Then there's the cost of personal restoration. With the cost of personal restoration, we must always start with God. Now, I'm going to change gears here on you, and I'm going to refer to Psalm 23 and 51. You have that in your notes. In verse 3 of Psalm 23, and some of you could probably quote it by heart, it says, "He restores my soul." What does that mean, "He restores my soul"? Does that mean that God needs to be in the process of doing this restoring? Seems to be that's what David is saying. So God is the great shepherd, and God is the one who does things for me in that psalm. And in verse 3 he says, "He is the one that restores my soul." I can't spend time telling you all of what that means, nor do I even know all of what that means, to be honest with you. But certainly one of the things that he does in terms of restoring our soul is he allays our fears. So in verse 4, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." So his presence is there to allay some of our fears. In the first few verses, he provides sustenance for us. Quiet waters so we can drink, pastures so that we can feed. Then he has a promise for us in that psalm of an abiding future. God is desirous of restoring my soul. And often the problem is that we don't always see the need for restoration in our soul. So if Nehemiah never saw the need, if Hananiah hadn't come to him with the need, Nehemiah probably wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He probably wouldn't have been involved in restoring a wall and restoring a people and restoring a city. And so often the restoration or the restoring of our soul doesn't take place if we don't realize that there's a need for it. So often we go along and we say, "Oh, I'm fine." And sometimes when people ask us and look at us and say, "Are you really fine?" we still say, "I'm fine," even when we're not. Even if there's lots of things going on and our mind and our stomachs are churning with what's going on in our lives. Psalm 51 is an interesting psalm. You might want to turn there and flip through it while I talk a little bit about it. King David has committed the sin of adultery and murder. And after a son was born of this adulterous relationship, it was only then that David somehow realized the enormity of his sin and the need for restoration of soul. So minimum 9 months, maybe a year or longer, had taken place in David's life with an alienation between him and his God. These things had happened, and it was only when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story that David got upset by what took place in the story, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." And I think this psalm comes out of David's wrestling with God about his sin. Sometimes the cost of personal restoration starts with seeing the need and then doing something about it. In verse 10 in Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Really what he's saying is that my heart is not steadfast any longer. I need to come back to that relationship with you that I had in the past. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I've lost the joy of relationship and intimacy with you. You need to restore that joy of my salvation. Then verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Yes, there's a cost to personal restoration. We must start with God. God is interested in restoration. And I assume, if you're like me, that there will be times in your life that you need restoration. Not all of us give our lives to Christ and are always on the upward slope to becoming like Christ. I think sometimes there's some valley experiences in our lives. I think there's some times when we're farther away from God than we're willing to admit. And God is interested in the restoration of our soul. And as David puts it, in renewing a steadfast spirit within me. So we must start with God. Secondly, it's got down here, it is aided by a strategic plan. I think what I'm saying here, and I'm not going to spend time fleshing this out, but I think that what needs to happen when we're in this issue of looking at our lives related to restoration is we have to be thinking about the kinds of things that might help in this restoration process. There are spiritual disciplines. There are things that we need to do. If we're interested in restoration before God, if we never go to church, if we never read our Bible, if we never pray, we probably won't get very close to God. So there's some strategic things that we need to think about in terms of this restoration process. How did I get so far away from God, and what kinds of things might God choose to use to bring me back? So that's what I mean by this issue of be aided by a strategic plan. And then I want you to know that you will be met with resistance. I can guarantee you that you'll be met with resistance. Satan is not interested in people being restored in their relationship with God. As soon as you express interest, as soon as you see a need in this way, Satan will be saying, "Oh, you're fine. You don't need to be restored to God." And remember that when Satan dresses up as an angel of light, that's when he's the most dangerous. Not when he's the roaring lion, because you can see the roaring lion. It's when he subtly tries to keep us off our path towards God. And he'll do anything to do that. Just like when you read through Nehemiah, his enemies tried every tactic possible to get Nehemiah away from this task of building the wall. Then lastly, I want you to know that Jesus is able to restore our soul. It's not an impossible task for him. He can do it very easily. He has the power and the ability to bring restoration. And sometimes we go through deep waters. We lose loved ones. We get involved in major medical issues in our lives. We lose jobs. All kinds of things happen in our lives and have happened in the life of this church. But I want you to know that your Savior is able to restore your soul. So maybe when you read Psalm 23 again, you'll say, "Oh, wow. I thought about all those other things in the psalm, but I really didn't do any reflection on the reality that God is able to restore my soul personally." And that's what Jesus is always interested in doing. He's interested in restoring us so that we might go back to the former or to the original. I didn't know what to do with that. If it goes back to the former, it may be the issue that we've lost our first love and need to get back to that. At some point in the future, we'll go back to the original state before there was sin that entered into the world. But you might have to wait for that in heaven before you get to that place. But this issue of restoration is important. And God is very interested in doing that. And Jesus is the one who can restore our soul. And so when David cries out to God in Psalm 51, and he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, create in me a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me," he's crying out to the God who's able to do that, and did that for David, and can do that for us today. We're going to sing a song entitled, "Create in Me a Clean Heart." We've had an interesting discussion about this song during the week. Some believe that very few of you know this. John is going to come and sing it through for us once, and then if you know it, or if you want to try it as he sings it through the second time, feel free to join us in it.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me.
Sing that together, okay?
Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of
Father, we thank you for the prayer of David in Psalm 51. And we thank you that you are able to bring that restoration. In our lives, we would pray too, Father, in our homes and in our communities, that you would restore people to yourself. And Father, I thank you for the privilege at the end of each service for people to come forward for prayer. And I pray, Father, that the prayer teams will minister to those who have need today. Father, as we gather tonight around your table, I pray, Father, this will be a day of reflection and remembrance, of confession and of restoration and renewal. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
From thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore.